If you had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, what would be your summary? That's quite the tall order, isn't it? How would you boil all of that instruction down to one simple statement? When I was in Ambassador College, one of my Bible class instructors made a statement that has stayed with me since then. His statement was this: "The Bible is all about relationships." I thought that was interesting. It was intriguing to me then. I've pondered it a great deal since then, in the subsequent years. And the more that I read and study, the more I find value of what he said there. Because God, after recreating the face of the earth, created Adam, gave him instructions. He created Eve. And in doing so, he created the beginning of relationships, not only between him and mankind, but us between ourselves. In fact, in creating Adam and Eve, the first act he did was to marry them, creating a marriage relationship. God's interaction with the righteous men and women down through the ages, God choosing Israel to be an example nation, God sending Jesus Christ to pay for mankind's sins, the understanding and purpose of these holy days, they're all just different aspects of relationships. We're gathered here today on this Day of Atonement to consider, among other things, our relationship with God. We know that from Scripture, most of mankind currently does not have a direct relationship with God, and that is due to a great deal because of sin. I'd like to begin in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Oftentimes we can fail to consider, to ponder the consequence of sin in terms of separation. That sin is so diametrically opposite to God's nature, he can have nothing to do with it. He's repulsed by it. And when we engage in sin, we separate ourselves in that relationship with the Father. Isaiah 59 verse 2 simply says this: "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Well, we can see this all around us in the world. There are people that plead with God after major catastrophes, major calamities, that plead with him for all manner of things, but they fail to consider why they're separated initially. Because this world is separated from God. And this Day of Atonement pictures in part a time when mankind will no longer be separated from God. So today we're going to take a look at one particular story from Scripture of this type of relationship and this reconciliation we can have with God. We're going to look at this relationship in light of the meaning of this day and consider the lessons that it has for us. Before we do that, though, let's go back to Leviticus 23. We're going to briefly read the instruction there to make sure it's all in our minds for today. When God gave initially Israel these holy days, but those that he would call later, so that we could understand his plan of salvation for all of mankind. We have in this chapter, as we've rehearsed recently in sermons, a blueprint, if you will, of how God is working with mankind, the processes, the steps that he has taken and that he is working in order to bring us into his family. In Leviticus 23 and verse 26, we begin reading God's instruction here regarding this Day of Atonement. It says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, a holy gathering," which we've done. "You shall afflict your souls," and I think pretty much all of us are. You know, anytime you go one meal, it seems, especially in this country, without something to eat, you feel it. You know, we're so accustomed to having food so readily available. But we're to be afflicted. And it says here, "to offer an offering," which we've done. Verse 28, "You shall do no work on that same day. It is a Day of Atonement, because it is holy time before God. We're to set aside those normal tasks to make atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. Any person who is not afflicted on that same day will be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work, that person I will destroy." That is, God's looking at patterns of behavior here. If it's disregarded, if it's not valued, then he's not going to reciprocate. He's not going to return. So we have here, verse 32, as it concludes, shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. From evening to evening you shall celebrate. So while it is a very solemn day, it's a day to be easily tired, not having food. It is to be as well a day of celebration. And we'll see more why as we go on here. But this day represents a time when the source of sin is going to be removed, so that mankind can have a relationship with God. Now, as we read here in our English Bibles, the word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kapar, K-A-P-A-R. And while it's accurate to translate it as atonement, becoming at one, it can also be translated to make reconciliation, to forgive, or to pardon. And with these extra meanings in mind, then it's reasonable for us to also call this Day of Atonement the Day of Reconciliation, or a Day of Pardons, or a Day of Forgivings. And if I can take a little more license, we could also call this Day of Atonement the Day of Restored Relationships. Let's go next, a little bit further back, Leviticus 16. God gave instruction regarding some specifics to the nation of Israel for this day. And one of the interesting things that God wanted them to do was to set aside two goats, and they were not to choose between these two goats. That was God's choice. These two goats represented something that we're going to review here. Leviticus 16, and in verse 5, it says, "And then he shall take them," that is, these goats, "shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two goats, two kids of the goats, as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house." Remember this point, we'll come back to this in a moment, that Aaron had to make atonement for himself first. Verse 7, "He shall take the two goats, present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting." He was to bring them up to the entrance of the tabernacle, so that God then could choose. And it says, verse 8, "Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal, the other lot for the scapegoat." God would choose which goat represented what. Now, we have here the term scapegoat. Most English translations have that. Some will just leave the Hebrew as it is and have it Azazel. This is what it's translated from the Hebrew here, the Azazel goat. Azazel is a better rendition, and if we're going to translate it from the Hebrew, it means of departure, the goat of departure. The Old English word scapegoat originally meant the goat of escape, but it's come to mean someone wrongly or unfairly accused. And so many people misinterpret what God is doing here. In confusing these two goats, they say the one sacrificed is Satan and the one sent out is Christ, but that's backwards, as we'll see in a moment. Let's turn next to, hold your place here in Leviticus 16, we'll be back, but let's go next to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's put some things in our thoughts here as we review these Azazel goats initially, as I lead up to the bigger point of the message today. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Many of us will be familiar with this. This is a great verse to memorize because it speaks to answering a lot of the questions in terms of why the world is what it is, how it behaves, what happens in it currently. He's talking about their sins being forgiven, that they were at the previous point in their lives dead in their sins, verse 1. And then verse 2, "in which," that is in those sins, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And as we've talked about recently as well, that we can understand this in a modern sense with the various radio waves that are all around us and the technology that we use, that Satan in a very similar way broadcasts to the world around us to influence them. Let's go to John 8. That Satan, very early on in what we would call history, determined his nature, how he was going to behave. That is, that he was going to rebel before God. And in that rebellion, he took on other attributes. In John 8, in verse 44, Christ here speaking to the Pharisees of the day, takes them to task and uses some very sharp language here. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And look at the world around us. Humanly, intellectually, we can look at problems in the world and we can say, well, it should be rather easy. You know, we can do this, this, and this, and we should be able to resolve these things. But we don't work on an intellectual basis in the world, do we? We've got emotions involved as well. We have a lot of old history that comes to the front, but we also have Satan's influence here. And it says here that he influences mankind to want to do his desires. Continuing, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning, this hatred. And when you murder someone, you're severing a relationship. You're saying that relationship is of no value. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is what this day pictures, is this influence all around us that's been there since the Garden of Eden, even before that, that would help shape this world in the way that it operates. But we know that it's not always going to be the case. In Revelation 20, after the time period we're coming up at the Feast of Tabernacles, draws to a conclusion, Satan will be removed. In Revelation 20 and verse 1, it says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, we have to understand that while Satan greatly influences us, influences mankind to sin, we make the choice ourselves to follow through on that. But like so many things, the environment can help shape the decision, can't it? They tell you, don't go grocery shopping when you're hungry. Why? Because you're surrounded by food. And so everything looks good when you're hungry. You know, at our work environment, it can be very hard not to begin to sort of reflect that culture, whatever the culture is of the company where you work. And so, spiritually, it's very similar. God's going to remove that influence. And does that mean that then everything's going to be perfect from that point forward? No, because we still have human nature. We still have carnal nature. But it will be greatly minimized. Satan is responsible for the sin in the world, as we read back in John 8. He's the father of lies and murders. He was there from the beginning doing this. And if we even go back to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, he was there, wasn't he, right away, trying to separate Adam and Eve from that relationship they had with the Father. Satan lied when he told Adam and Eve they could be God when they ate the fruit. He didn't tell them the whole story, did he? He lied when he said that they would not die. They did die, just not right away. And everybody's followed that same pattern since. So let's go back to Leviticus 16. And let's continue the story here. With these things that we've touched on here, in light of the nature, if you will, of Satan, let's look at some of the additional things here in Leviticus 16, beginning in picking up in verse 9. It says, "Aaron then shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let go as an escape into the wilderness, as a goat of departure into the wilderness." Now, one goat was a sin offering, the other was an atonement. After God chose the goats and they were separated, Aaron was to then offer an additional sacrifice for his own sins, and then he was to purify the mercy seat that he went before. Let's consider some of the imagery then that we've covered so far. We know that Christ's shed blood pays for our individual and collective sins. We rehearse this a great deal in the spring, especially around Passover season. John 1, verse 29. This is a very moving statement in so many ways as Christ was coming onto the scene as he was man at that time. John 1 and verse 29. This is John the Baptist, and he says, as he saw Jesus coming towards him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We read this many times around Passover because it is a very clear imagery of that lamb that was sacrificed, that Israel as a nation was to set aside on that 10th day of the first month and then sacrifice on the 14th. To cover their sins as a Passover, as a remembrance of when they came out of Egypt, and for us to have our sins taken away, paid for by the price of the blood of another. We also have the similar reference in 1 John 2:2, if you want to write in your notes, where he talks about his blood being payment for the world's sin, and many others that we could reference and read. But Jesus Christ, as our sinless sacrifice, then not only pays for our sin, but then he takes on an additional role. And let's read that then in Hebrews chapter 6. The book of Hebrews is an interesting read because the writer is talking to primarily a Jewish audience, those familiar with the customs and the instruction God gave to Israel. But he's relating it down, he's bringing it forward. And explaining what so much of what God wanted them to understand and the things that he had them do, what they meant. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 20, we see one of these things as well, where it says, "Then even as the forerunner," he's talking about God's purpose in Christ and what he was to come to do. So he says, "Then as a forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That is, as a high priest. Now remember, we read in Leviticus 16 that Aaron had to do a number of things for himself. Why did he have to offer a sacrifice first before he brought these goats before the tabernacle? Because he himself was not sinless. He had to be pure before he stood before God. He had to atone for his own sins and the sins of his family. That price had to be paid. Christ is qualified for that. He is more than qualified for that, not only to pay for our sins, but to stand before God as our high priest. Let's go back once again to Leviticus 16. I'm sorry, I should have asked you to hold your place there one more time. Leviticus 16, and we'll pick up the thought this time in verse 15. So this is after he's offered the bull sacrifice, after he's taken the censer in with the incense before God, before the altar, and then he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." That is the sacrifice of the sin offering. Continue in verse 16 then. "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of the transgressions for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains amongst them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." See, Aaron represented the nation before God, the people. He represented a restored relationship once again. Now, the wonderful thing about what God has done is in the interim, since this instruction here in Leviticus 16 is, because Christ is now our high priest, we don't have to wait until atonement for this to take place. We can have that restored relationship daily with God, every time we repent. Verse 18, "He shall go out to the altar that is before the eternal, make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. All of this representing the ability now to come before God clean. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he may bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now Aaron sacrificed the first goat and used that blood to cleanse the altar. Those goats had to be like any other animal sacrificed, without blemish, of a certain age, and so forth. There were requirements for them to be able to cover symbolically that sin that could never be Satan. So even though there can be some confusion, if you will, in why the sins are placed on this head, because of who is responsible, not who's paying. And so these two goats represent two different things here. Christ represented the slain goat because of his blood that cleanses us from sin, which allows us to go before God in our offerings, in our prayers, as incense before him. And so again, in this sense, we can apply the reality of this day of atonement every time we come before God in repentance. The Azazel goat, representing the one promoting sinful actions, had the sins of the congregations laid back upon it, and then was led into the wilderness, representing the removal of sin from the congregation. We read earlier in Revelation that Satan will be bound and removed, and this is another type of this. He is not killed. He is not sacrificed. He is left alive. Satan is the Azazel goat. And it is only after both Christ's blood covering our sins and Satan finally being removed from influencing mankind that we can be reconciled to God, that mankind can be reconciled to God, be made at one with God. Because of our sin being covered by the blood of Christ, we can have a relationship again with the Father. We can be restored. When both of those things take place, the covering of our sin through Christ's blood and the putting away of Satan as the source of sin, then the Day of Atonement can begin to be fulfilled. Mankind as a whole will, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, have opportunity to have a personal relationship with God. Now, with all of that in mind, I'd like to go next to the story that I alluded to in my introduction. It's in Luke 15. This story is commonly known as the prodigal son, but it's more accurately known as the parable of the lost son. We know from Matthew 13:11 that the parables Christ gave were not primarily for the throngs of people who came to hear him. In other words, the parables were to sort of hide the meaning, not to explain the meanings. He mentioned this to the disciples, that these parables are for you to understand, so that they would be able to consider what are called the mysteries of the kingdom of God. By extension, we're those disciples today. We're an extension of that. And so Christ's parables are for us to consider as well. So let's read this parable, Luke 15, and it begins in verse 11. Christ said, "A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." And this is where many title this as the prodigal son. Verse 14. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And as he went, he joined himself with a citizen of that country, and he sent him to a field to feed swine." He had to have a job. He had to have a way to take care of himself. So he hires himself out. And verse 16, "He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate." And anybody that has spent time around a farm will know that pigs will eat pretty much anything. They're the garbage disposals of the farm. And so he is so desperate that he's considering eating what are being fed to the pigs. That's how hungry he is. And so verse 7, he comes to himself and he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. He says, look, if I'm going to hire myself out, I might as well work for my dad. I'll have it a lot better than I have it now. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he follows through on this. Verse 20, he arose, he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they truly began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, your brother has come, because he has received him, that is, the father has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. But the older son was angry, it says here, would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him, and he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you and never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you have killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, much has been written and preached about concerning this parable. I think in part, in great part, because there's so much to consider. There's so much going on here in this story. Even in this section of Scripture, here in what we call chapter 15 of Luke, Christ gives three parables on lost things. He begins early in the chapter with the parable of the lost sheep, shepherd going after the one that's lost. It's followed by the parable of the lost coin, the woman of the household searching diligently for this money that was lost. And then this parable of the lost son. In all of these stories, Christ is making the point of valuing something considered lost. It was as if I would never see it again. And then seeking and taking the effort to reclaim it. There, again, is much to consider in this regard. But the lesson of the Day of Atonement is one of being reconciled with what was thought lost, of once again becoming one. While we can easily focus on our loss, our sins, our separation from God, do we consider God's loss? How is our relationship with God compromised because of our sin? How is His creation compromised because of our sin? You know, I wonder how much is going to change in the millennium, in the world around us, when we don't have polluted air, polluted water, when things are grown properly, maintained properly. Hold your place here in Luke. We'll be back to this story, but I want to reinforce this aspect of seeking something that was lost. And let's go to Ezekiel 34. This is important to God. And when we consider God's holy day plan, this is essentially what He is doing throughout all of what He has instigated. He seeks reconciliation. He is putting forth the effort to reclaim what seemed to have been lost. He values it and desires it so much. Us, His creation. He's not going to let Satan win. And He has a plan to make us, as I said, part of His family. Ezekiel 34, and in verse 16, it says, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. In other words, God is going to take care of what is His. Those that choose not to be, He's not going to. But going back to the prodigal son, he was unaware of the pain being caused to the father. You know, the hardest thing to do, in my estimation, as a parent, is to let your kids fail. Because you don't want to see them go through pain. You don't want to see them make the same mistakes that you made. You don't want to see them go through hard times, you want to see them succeed. You want them to do better than you did or were able to do. And in there, to me, there are great lessons with this story of the prodigal son, the lost son. The father sees the path his son is on. I'm sure he doesn't want him to take that path. He'll know that he ends up in a bad place. He probably could have predicted it. But the son didn't want to hear it at that time. Again, how often do we consider the pain we cause God through our sins? This atonement that we picture today is not just God becoming at one with us. Our sins are forgiven, are covered. We can now be at one with God. What about the flip side to this? What we bring back to the table because our sins are forgiven. Let's go back to Luke 15 and continue looking at some lessons here. We're going to look at a couple of verses at a time and draw out some points. Go back to verse 11, Luke 15. A certain man had two sons, and the younger said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And so the father divided to them his livelihood. "Give me." He didn't even ask. He didn't come and say, "Can I have a portion of it now?" or anything along that line. "I don't want to wait. I want it now." The fact that the younger brother instigated this early division of the family estate prior to his father's death shows, if you will, a rebellious and proud disregard for his father's authority. He didn't care how it impacted the family at this point. Not to mention that it's selfish. Let me give you a little bit more background here. What we call disposable income could be passed on, liquid assets. But hard assets were not transferred until the death of a father. So in verse 12, where he says, "He divided to them his livelihood," the father didn't dispose of liquid assets. He began to sell property. So in spite of the history and tradition and application, the father chose to give his livelihood. He sold what would have continued to provide income for the family in order to satisfy the request of the younger son. Now, the father, as head of the family, could divide or make provision from his estate. He could promise things to the heirs. He could say, "Well, this piece of property will be yours, this number of animals will be yours," but they didn't actually inherit it until his death. So in the meantime, while he was still alive, he could dispose of these things as he chose. He could modify, if you will, the intended inheritance. So later on, when we read of the father telling them to bring the fatted calf, that was still his to use as he desired. It was not yet the son's, even though they would have stood to inherit it. Let's continue in verse 15. It says, "Then he went and he joined himself." This is the son. After he had wasted all of his money, he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. And this person that he hired himself out to sent him to take care of his pigs. And verse 16 says, "He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything." Now, pigs are unclean animals. We know that from God's instruction. But not only were they unclean, some Jews taught that you couldn't even touch pigs. They were considered that unclean. You couldn't have anything to do with them. So when this son here took a job feeding pigs, even longing for their food to satisfy his hunger, it reveals how far he had fallen. He had become so desperate that that no longer bothered him. Sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before we recognize our sin. Sometimes we have to bear all of the consequences before we realize where we've gotten to. Verse 16, as it said there, "He would have eaten anything." So let's continue in verse 17. "He comes to himself and he says, 'My father has all kinds of hired servants. They're well fed and taken care of. I should just as soon be hired out to him.'" Verse 18. And he acknowledges here that, as it says, "I've sinned against heaven and before you and no longer worthy to be called your son." What we have here is repentance. Reconciliation with God the Father, a relationship with Him, is only possible once there is repentance. We can see this in the steps of the holy days, but we can see it even in this day. Hold your place here again. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. One of the lessons that Israel forgot time and time again was this aspect of being reconciled to God and what that obligated them to. You cannot have a relationship that's simply one-sided. You might for a short time, but eventually that wears thin. If you're the one always giving and never receiving anything back. And in 2 Chronicles 17, in verse 4, there's a statement here made. Now, it's talking directly to Solomon, but the principle is what we're looking at here. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, again, while he was talking directly to Solomon here, this is a principle of reconciliation. God says, if you will do what I ask of you, then I will step up and help. I will provide. And when we consider the prodigal son, this is pretty much where he came to, wasn't it? Not only was he humble, he's feeding the pigs now. That's not a clean job. It's not a pleasant-smelling job. He's dealing with this day in and day out. So he comes to his senses, as we read, and he sought again his father's face. I'll go to my father and I'll beg forgiveness. I'll acknowledge my wrong. And there are great lessons of this even in this day. We know from Acts 2:38 at the end of Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost, when he pricked the hearts of those listening in the audience, they said, what are we going to do? What was the first thing he said to them? Repent. You must change. That attitude has to change before there can be reconciliation. Let's go back to Luke 15. The son humbles himself. He goes to the father. The father receives him. Now, it says that he saw him when he was afar off. I find that interesting. Did he make a habit of maybe sitting at the edge of his property, watching for his son, hoping and praying that he would come back? Whether that's the case or not, he saw him when he was far away. He recognized who that was over the horizon, walking towards the estate. And it said that he received him. And so verse 24, he says, this is my son who was dead and is now alive. Because when he was separated from the family, he was as good as dead. They didn't have any idea what happened to him. This is a time before the instant communication we had. They didn't know if he was alive or dead. They didn't know if he was sick or well. They didn't know if he was prospering or if he was laying in a gutter somewhere. They had no idea what was happening with him. And as far as they knew, he was dead. So he said, now I know. He's alive. He's found. And they began to make merry. The father knew that if something didn't change in the son's thinking, if something didn't impress upon him that he needed to be back with the family, that he would have died separated from the family. God knows that if something doesn't change in this world, his children, all of mankind, would die separated from his family. We would have this life, whether it was good or bad, rich or poor, fame or no fame, whatever it happened to be, it would all just be random chance and then we would die. That's not what God wants. It's not what he intended. So the older son hears all of this merrymaking, the celebration, because the father is so happy that his younger son is back. And he's upset now because of this party that's being thrown for his younger son. Maybe they did hear in the meantime news of what he had done in this other country and how he had wasted all this money with people that only liked him because of his money and what he chose to spend it on and fritter it away. Until we get down to verse 30 then, as he begins to have the older son, this conversation with his father, notice what he says. But as soon as this son of yours comes, didn't say as soon as my brother, he says, this son of yours, The older brother was so angry at the actions of his younger brother. Maybe it cost him financially from the father dividing the estate and sending the younger son off with some of the wealth. Maybe it cost the older son some things. Maybe he had to pick up a lot of extra slack. I'm not saying his anger wasn't justified on some level, but he was so angry that he no longer even considered him his brother. And humanly, we can easily fall into this. We can feel slighted when someone abandons a responsibility. We can get upset. And then later it comes back as if nothing happens. That just puts salt in the wound, doesn't it? What the older brother was missing here was that the sin of the younger brother was first and foremost against God, not against him. And secondarily, it was against his father. Thirdly, it might have been against him. But he was really down the list, if you will. The slight was God's to forgive. In this story, the slight was the father's to forgive. It was his money to begin with. You know, I've been associated with enough funerals now over the years, especially as a pastor, that if I would give any advice to anybody that has any kind of money, spend it all before you die. Because it's just going to create problems after you're dead. The family fights over the stupidest things. And it ends up, in too many cases, tearing families apart. And so I've even told my dad that. I don't care what you do with what you have now. Spend it all. I don't care. Just enjoy it. It's just his to begin with. If he wants to do something I wouldn't do with it, so what? I didn't earn that money. He did. He didn't gain that possession, whatever it happens to be. And so we come before God much the same way. He gave us these things. And it is only him that we seek forgiveness from. But once God does forgive us sin, once he does extend this atonement, this at-one-ment that we picture today, and to take our actions to a godly level, we are to rejoice then at the repentance, especially if it's someone else's. We should be happy, much like this family was, the father and the other servants, happy now that this son is joined back to the family, happy that he's repented, happy that he's learned his lesson. Might have been an expensive lesson, but it would have been even more expensive if he'd not learned anything from this. God does rejoice in our steadfastness, but we must be careful not to harbor bitterness and resentment against those who are restored in their relationship if they've strayed. Rather, the opposite. Luke 15:32 here puts a fine point to it. The father says to the older son, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad." This can also be translated as, "It was necessary for us to celebrate." We needed to do this, he says. Now, if someone does some great, grievous harm, and they come to themselves like this younger son did here, they already know how horribly they've messed up. You can't unring the bell. It's done. What he can do is be humble and contrite and do what he can. But if we consider our relationship with God, what are we going to give back to God to repay this? We have nothing more than he's already given us. But we can bring humility and we can bring obedience to the picture. The father here is trying to show the older son that in celebrating the return of someone believed lost, that celebration is necessary because it helps to restore them. It doesn't acknowledge or celebrate the wrongdoing, but rather their humility in being restored. It's not only necessary for us to receive them back, but to remember how God receives us back every time we repent. And we can easily forget this. Humanly, we want our pound of flesh if it's somebody else. We're not so happy when the pound of flesh comes out of our pound. again, hold your place here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. This is so serious that in the model prayer, as Christ taught the disciples an outline for prayer, he mentions to them this aspect of forgiveness. And this is how important this is. Matthew 6 and in verse 12, right in the middle of this, we won't read the whole prayer. He says, "And forgive us our debts." This is to be our prayer. We're asking God, please forgive us. But then he says, "As we forgive our debtors." Forgive us as we forgive others. That puts a lot of responsibility on us, doesn't it? We want forgiveness. We beg forgiveness from God. We want our sins to be covered, but sometimes we want others to sort of bask, if you will, to be marinated in their problems. We want them to remain there a little while longer. An interesting lesson I also see in this parable of the lost son is the difference in the attitude between the brothers. Was the younger brother wrong to go off in the way he did? Yes, he was. The older brother, was he right to stay there and take care of his father, to be part of the family? Absolutely. But the difference between the two is if one was focused on works and the other faith, sort of in pulling this down to a spiritual analogy. We know from the book of James it's not works or faith, but it's works and faith. You have to have both. And in this sense, both the sons missed the object lesson. The one son thought, well, simply because I'm part of this family, I can take this wealth and I can have a good life. Well, he didn't continue to harbor that, to nurture it, to make it worth more, did he? He squandered it and it was gone. Then what did he have? The older son continued to work, to serve the family, to take care of those things, but he had no joy in helping others with it. The youngest brother believed that he would always have what he needed just because he had his father's inheritance, but it ran out. But the older brother also seemed to believe that he was owed something. Now, the balance of what was left after the younger brother left was his in the course of time. But faithfulness in our calling does not mean that God owes us. We like to be rewarded, but it doesn't mean that God owes us. God will give us a great payment, if you will, a reward, as Scripture talks about it. But we have to be careful how we approach God with these things. Let's look at a few more lessons in the time remaining here that we can learn from this parable. Let's go next to John chapter 13. One of the things lost in this is what Christ says here in John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, if it just ended there, we could qualify that until the cows come home, couldn't we? Love one another if they're worthy, if they behave properly, if we like them. I mean, we could create this whole list of qualifiers, but that's not where he ends it. He says that you love one another as I loved you. Now, how did Christ love us? He came and died for us. He lived a perfect life so he could die for us. He said that he eagerly awaited dying for us, which just completely boggles my mind. But he was so intent on us having what he knew the family of God would hold for us that he wants us to realize what it costs, but he wants us to share that with one another. Now, the thing about the lost son, when he came back home, the father shared his wealth with him, but it doesn't say he gave him another inheritance. And after the father died, it would have been up then to the older brother to take care of him. He wouldn't have been an heir at that point because he'd spent what he had. But we need to remember in our reconciliations, in our relationships, as we look at this day especially, what we read here in John 13:34, that we love one another as God loves us. Let's go to Luke 17 next. Just a few chapters after the parable of the lost son, Luke 17 verse 3, Christ says, "Take heed to yourselves." He's talking to the disciples here. He's giving them a caution. He said, be careful. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Know the standards. Point them out. We're to hold each other accountable. That's not wrong. But notice the end of the verse there. And if he repents, forgive him. We're not to forever hold that over their head. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Another aspect of restoring relationships, being restored even with the Father. Galatians 6 verse 2. It says here, bear one another's burdens. We're to be a help to each other, not a hindrance. Why are we to do that? The balance of the verse says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, did Christ bear our burdens? I don't think there was a day, a moment, a thought in the whole course of his life that this was not on his mind. It had to be, so that he would not be sidetracked. We can frustrate each other, though, as much with what we don't do as what we do wrong. We don't have to just wrong each other. Maybe you've had those conversations. You talk to somebody, and you can tell they're mad, and you have no clue why they're mad. And the conversation ends, and maybe a week later you're talking with somebody else, or maybe you're even talking with that person, and they were expecting something. You should have noticed the new haircut or the new whatever, the suit or the dress or, you know, something in their life. They didn't get what they wanted, and so they were upset. And you had no idea this was going on. And we can hurt each other that way. All right, well, even if that is the case, do we bear one another's burdens? Do we say, okay, well, I'm sure I've done that as well to people. We continue here in Galatians 6. Let's go down to verse 9. And let us not grow weary with doing good. I hope this was the lesson that that older brother realized. He had spent his life being the good son. But if you're going to be the good son, you have to be the good son because it's the right thing to do. Not because you think that you're going to get some better reward out of it. To not be weary with well-doing. And you and I both know, we've seen people come and go in God's church because they got weary. They thought if they could just hold on until a certain date, or if they could hold on because this person wasn't supposed to die, or if I can just hold on, whatever it happens to be. Well, if that's our only reason for holding on, then we're going to get tired. We're going to wear out. Our happiness before God does not depend on what someone else does or doesn't do. Our relationship with God can be influenced by people, but it should not be dictated by what others do. And too many times we can let people make those decisions for us. Let's go to Matthew 6 next. Back in this, prior to this model prayer Christ gave the disciples, in Matthew 6 and verse 4, he's talking about good works here, charitable deeds. He's basically saying, do good for the sake of doing it before God. And he summarizes this in verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That is, that good deeds are acts of living God's way. We do it because it's the right thing to do. Now, the interesting corollary is, I believe there's a spiritual law in effect here, that as we practice those things, then good things will come from it. You know, it's tried to been beaten, you know, hundreds if not thousands of different ways, but the best way to lose weight has still been proven to eat less food. You know, how you manage to do that is the devil in the details, isn't it? You know, good consequences follow good choices. Bad consequences follow bad choices. And so we need to remember that these charitable acts are first and foremost to reflect and to reinforce in our mind God's way of thinking. And Proverbs 3, just a couple more to go through here, and then we'll begin to wrap this up. Proverbs chapter 3, and verse 27, Proverbs 3:27, where it simply says, "Do not withhold good for those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so." Don't forget to praise good effort when we see it. Don't assume people will know. You know, if I would read into that story of the lost son, I think one of the things that the father did not do well was to tell his older son how much he loved him and how much he appreciated his support in providing for the family. But the older son forgot this as well and didn't praise the effort of the younger son, swallowing his pride and coming home. Lastly, in this regard, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's not enough to know what to do. It's not enough to know why we should do it. You and I, again, have seen people come and go thinking that knowledge gave them a leg up. Whether it was spiritual knowledge, whether it was physical knowledge, but knowledge without a godly relationship is vanity. Even if it produces, it will produce something of transient value. In 1 Corinthians 8 and in verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, and it's love that edifies." See, even in the knowledge that we have of what this day pictures, if we're not careful, that can puff us up. Rather than support us, it can begin to hurt us. And it's not knowledge that we can use to lord over somebody. It should be knowledge to edify, to help explain to people why the world is the way it is, why there's suffering in the world, why God is working things out the way He is, what the future holds. That's what God wants us to do. And in restoring a relationship with Him, we should then also begin to restore relationships with others. The story of the lost son has many layers to consider. The father both succeeded and failed in the story, in my estimation, because at the beginning, it seems that the father's relationship with both sons was broken. The younger son felt disconnected enough with the family that he wanted his inheritance and he was just going to go live his life. How much of this was the fault of the father? How much of it was the fault of the sons? We're not told. The father succeeded in showing his younger son love when the son returned, but he doesn't seem to have shown the older son the same love, or at least not expressed it enough, because the older son was resentful of the younger son's returning. To some degree, as we mentioned earlier, the older son was justified in his anger. He remained loyal after all. He stayed. He made the sacrifices. He helped. And yet his younger brother seemed to be blessed upon his return after his prodigal living. The father didn't seem to take much time to teach initially with either of his sons to show them how much they were loved until the end of the story. And consequently, we don't know exactly how it ends. But if we went back and read the beginning of Luke 15, the context of all three of those parables is that Christ is talking to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees had a disdain for anybody that was not a Pharisee. Their righteousness was wrapped up in what they thought righteousness was. Christ initially was talking with tax collectors and sinners. Because they were much like this younger son. They knew where they stood before God. You didn't have to tell them what their sins were. And so he's taking these lessons primarily to the Pharisees. This message of reconciliation, these messages, these parables of restored relationships, and that's why he comes down then to the story of the parable of the lost son. They didn't realize, the Pharisees, that they were disconnected. They thought they had a relationship with God, and in fact, they had no relationship with God. In their self-righteousness, they didn't see that if they had a relationship, it was a broken one. They didn't see the need for reconciliation. In continuing in their condemnation of others, the Pharisees missed the point. They lost sight that they were severing any hope of a meaningful relationship that this Day of Atonement pictures. Because even if God went through all the first steps pictured in the Holy Days, if he didn't remove Satan, what hope would we have of complete restoration with God, of having a true relationship with him? You see my point from the introduction of this sermon? The Bible is all about relationships. I'm convinced of that. Lesson after lesson for us to learn and to know how to mend and repair and maintain these relationships that God gives us. And today, as we come before God on this Day of Atonement, as we stand before him humbled, afflicting our souls of realizing how tenuous this life is if we don't sustain it with food and water, we are rehearsing the relationship we are to have with God. We are completely dependent upon him. The world can have this relationship as well, and they will. When God removes Satan, the one who seeks to destroy relationships, God will give the world opportunity to have godly relationships with him. So as we conclude this day, let's remember to use it, the time God has given us in this holy convocation and in the balance of the day, to restore broken relationships, whether it's with God, whether it's within our families, in our friendships, in our congregations. Let this day truly be a day of restored, meaningful, godly relationships.